This is the word of the Lord. Since then you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourself of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Whether our work be in the businesses of downtown Boston or in the busyness of taking care of children at home, it can be difficult to keep our hearts and minds set on things above. There seems to be almost an inherent tension between faith on Sunday and work on Monday, between ministry and marketplace. It's a tension well documented by Laura Nash and Scotty McLennan in their book, Church on Sunday, Work on Monday, which the sermon title is a play off of. It made me wonder, how has Park Street Church related to the marketplace in its own past history? In my own investigation, after going through a lot of the lease information that the church has, I discovered that since almost its inception, the church has rented basement space of this meeting house for commercial use. In fact, for many years throughout this church's history, the highest source of its income was through commercial rents. In fact, in 1810, two merchants rented the west half of the basement of the meeting house, in which they stored different things, in which the lease specifically says that no spirituous liquors were to be stored here. In 1838, Dr. Solomon Keep, for $125 per annum, ran his dentist practice here in the basement in the two easterly rooms of the church. In 1843, Joseph Abbott, a teacher of a female school, rented the two northeasterly rooms. In the 1860s, there was the Philadelphia Ice Cream Company. In 1895, the church underwent a major renovation to its basement in order to maximize retail space because of some deep financial crunches that the church was going through at the time. There are pictures in which, if you look down Park Street, there are store signs and awnings, and there would be steps in which you would be able to go down and enter into each one of these stores. In 1910, there was the Boston Flower Exchange. In 1914, the Mary Elizabeth Company began leasing space in the basement. That lease specifies that, well, of course, all of these places were not to be open on Sunday, including the Mary Elizabeth Company, which ran a tea room and candy shop. However, the lease goes out of its way to specify that if in case the shop needed to cook, they had to go out of their way to make sure that all the cooking fumes would not come up into this space where we're meeting today. We all know that no sermon can compete with freshly baked pastries and cookies. I was flabbergasted to see a photo from 1937 in which there were, in this front corner of the church, large plate glass windows and neon store signs right between the front stairway and the granary burying ground. In 1945, again, the church underwent a major reconstruction of its basement and sub-basement, and thereafter it eliminated all commercial leasing. And the church took a step of faith in no longer relying on that sort of income. And it seems very appropriate that our meeting house be reserved exclusively for the worship of God and for the fellowship of believers and for the various purposes of this church's mission. This does not mean, however, that the church in some way opposes business or the marketplace. Instead, as Christians, we must affirm in the strongest way possible that God desires to be in and a part of our work on Monday. Although the church does not lease space to businesses anymore in the basement, on the other hand, we want the businesses to not only be in the basement, but to be right here in our midst in this congregation. But what does it mean for Christians to integrate their faith and work? How can Sunday and Monday be more meaningfully engaged? I want to make the simple point to you this morning that our life in Christ on Sunday must be fully integrated with our life at work on Monday. Our life in Christ on Sunday must be fully integrated with our life at work on Monday. Even this simple claim, however, has not been unanimously received by Christians. There are perhaps three problematic Christian approaches toward the relationship of faith and work, and I'd like to go through those three approaches with you this morning. The first problematic Christian approach relating faith and work is what we might call the ascetical model or the monastic model. This view associates all physical and material things as being contrary or antithetical to all things spiritual. In verse 2, where Paul says, "Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things," this view would interpret the above as being associated with specifically spiritual activities like praying or Bible meditation, whereas the below refers not only to immoral things, but to all things material and physical. And so asceticism has had a long history of having a low view of marriage, of sexuality, and of work. In this view, work is a necessity, but it is inherently unspiritual. There are, of course, many problems with holding this view, and there are three major Christian doctrines which seem to me to completely contradict it. The doctrines of creation, incarnation, and of resurrection. Creation teaches that God is the creator of all material things and calls those things good. The incarnation declares that God has taken on human flesh and thus dignifies our flesh. It's not something as being somehow evil or unspiritual, but as something being complementary to the spirit and as something that is good. And the resurrection, we're not going to run around in spirit ghosts. We will have resurrected bodies, but they are bodies nonetheless. Even the fact that Christ was a carpenter dignifies carpentry, as well as all work with one's hands, as well as all work. It seems to me that we must realize that work is not a necessary evil. It is indeed a necessary good. The second problematic Christian approach to faith and work is what might be called the Protestant work ethic. The Protestant work ethic goes something like this: moral integrity, or perhaps we could just summarize honesty, combined with diligence. Honesty and diligence, and that will normally result in an excellent work quality. And there are Christians who believe that a fully integrated spirituality of work is simply being honest and diligent at work. Some will even say that, well, if I just work hard at work, I try to do it better than my people around me, and that is my full Christian expression of my faith. And although we, of course, need to affirm that honesty and diligence are central components to a Christian approach to work, there are deficiencies, and I want to point out two to you this morning. First of all, honesty and diligence were never intended by the Reformers and the Puritans, who developed a deep theology of work. They never intended honesty and diligence to be disconnected from the Christian aim and goal of worshiping Jesus Christ. From their perspective, when we go about our work, Christ must be consciously part of our work as we go through our workday. In verse 17, Paul says, "And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." In our work, it seems to me that it's not enough to be honest and diligent. Christ must be the center and goal and aim of our thought patterns, of our decision making, of our interactions with colleagues and patrons. And that goal, I think, simply manifests itself, well, perhaps when we simply bring prayer into our work life. Do you pray while you're at work? Do you actually pray about your work and for your work? Even all the nitty-gritty that you might be engaging? Have you thought about asking Jesus to help you in your work? One day, several years ago, I was taking on the project of installing a gas fireplace in our home. And I figured I could do it. You're not supposed to play with gas. I don't think the city likes that. But anyway, I thought I could do it. And I spent 8 hours struggling to get this connection to work, and I could not get it for the gas not to leak. And I was so exasperated, I finally was screaming. This doesn't sound very spiritual, and it wasn't. I was screaming at the top of my lungs, "Jesus, help me!" As soon as I said that, the phone rang. I picked up the phone. It was my friend Dennis, who is a jack of all trades. And he said, "Mike, how are you doing?" And I said, "I need help." He was there in 30 minutes, and an hour later, the fireplace was fully connected, no leaks. And it's worked since. We need not to be at the end of our rope to bring Christ into our work. It seems that a fully integrated faith and work must bring Christ into our work, into every aspect of it. There is, however, a second problem with the Protestant work ethic, in that it fails to shape the professional definitions, purposes, and aims of each profession. Ask yourself the basic question: what is an educator? What is a police officer? What is an engineer? What is a physician? What is a scientist? What are the basic characteristics and aims and the scope of each one of these roles? The Protestant work ethic assumes what those roles are, and it just wants you to do it honestly and diligently. But it seems to me that even though we must be engaging our society as it defines these roles and engaging the professions as they have handed down what each one of these roles are, we must go even deeper and ask, how does Christ envision each one of these professions? So that we, in our Christian practice of each one of your professions, you can bring Christ fully into that place. Well, the third problematic Christian approach relating faith and work is what we might call the private-public model or the sacred-secular model. In this view, religious beliefs and practices are, of course, fine in one's private life. You can believe and do just about anything in your own private world. But in a public setting, like most work settings, it is considered deeply offensive and inappropriate to insert one's religious beliefs and practices. Many Christians feel the pressure of the secular environment to, for example, not talk about the personal matters of faith. One former surgical resident who happens to be a rising leader in orthopedic surgery at a major academic medical institution, during his training and during a specific medical procedure, and at least he claims without trying in any way to be ostentatious, or even he said his motive was not even to be evangelistic in what he said, the whole surgical team had a busy conversation going on, and someone asked him a question, and he said, I quote, "The Lord Jesus is my personal Savior and Lord," unquote. He said upon saying this, the entire room fell silent for several minutes. He said the whole experience had such an ostracizing effect on him, it's made him wonder whether he will ever again talk publicly about his faith. Now, was it wrong or inappropriate for this Christian to say what he said in those particular circumstances? It's hard to say, and no doubt many of us will disagree. But surely we must agree that as Christians, as we talk about our faith, it must be with gentleness and humility and according to the season. But the problem, you see, with the secular is that it tells us that there is never a season in which it is appropriate to declare who we are in our faith and beliefs. For Christians, that policy has to be a major, significant problem, because Jesus Christ for us is not a religion, not an idea, not a feeling, but as Paul says here in verse 4, Christ is our life. To privatize our faith is nothing short of sidelining the most essential component of our identity. If we are in union with Jesus Christ, as we see here in verses 1 and 2, if we have died with Christ and have risen with Christ, if we are seated in heavenly places with Christ, how could we possibly be comfortable with a faith that does not inherently overflow into every aspect of our life, including our work? I've spoken with many Christians who have told me that they feel hypocritical when they go to work because their faith has no role and plays no role. One physician put it to me this way: when I'm at the hospital, I wear my physician's hat. When I'm everywhere else, I put on my Christian hat, and the two worlds don't meet. Perhaps you can relate to wearing two hats from your private life and your public life. And there does seem to be something hypocritical and problematic in doing so. One hopeful aspect of feeling hypocritical is that there remains something deep within you which desires your life to be different. And it seems to me that the Spirit wants to bring these feelings into our lives of hypocrisy to urge us and to prompt us to change and to seek a more fully integrated way of living Monday through Friday. I think it's also important to point out that our identity in Christ is not primarily an issue about evangelism. The issue really is just simply your identity in Jesus Christ. Who are you as a person? You know, for whenever I've gone to worked in a public setting and gone to a public work cafeteria, I know I have felt pretty uncomfortable praying before I eat my lunch. And that source of discomfort comes from the environment around me. Now, when I eat my lunch and I pray, I want to thank the Lord. That's my regular practice. Perhaps that's your regular practice. And there's no attempt to try to be evangelistic in your prayer, I don't think. It's more just simply to acknowledge the Lord as the giver of the good gifts of food. And yet, you see, the secular wants us to compartmentalize and form even the way we eat at work. I think it's also not an issue of trying to Christianize the workplace. Paul says in verse 3, "For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God." You see, though Christ has conquered the power and authorities, as it's pointed out in chapter 2, verse 15, and though in our union with Christ, we are conquerors of the principalities and powers as well, that conquest, according to verse 3, is veiled or hidden. And I think we need to realize the goal is not so much making everyone else conform to our Christian ideals or to our Christian practice of our profession. Our goal as Christians is not to get rid of the secular, because the secular is a real spiritual entity. It's an entity that does not acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord. We're not trying to get rid of the secular, because only Christ is going to do that in the end. Our focus must be to get rid of the secular out of our own hearts and lives and the way we live. Many of us here bring our marriages to work very willingly and very happily. We put up the picture of our spouse on our office desk. We proudly wear our wedding bands without trying to hide them. Many of us take our spouse's last name, even when you're at work and you have to go through all the rigmarole of having your name changed and the awkwardness of experiencing that. Wouldn't it be deeply disturbing if your work environment required you to hide your marital status? Now, wearing your wedding ring and going to work has nothing with trying to promote marriage and trying to get other people married. It's simply showing your identity of who you are. It's something that's such a deep piece of you that you want to take it, and rightly should take it with you to work. And yet, brothers and sisters, our union with Jesus Christ is even more fundamental than our marriages. And yet the secular calls us and expects us to take off our rings of faith and to slip them into our pockets. That is something that should be disturbing to us, and it's something that I believe is deficient about the privatization of faith at work. Well, what then should be the basic relationship between faith and work? How might Sunday and Monday relate to one another? Let me very quickly give you four governing principles or components of what that relationship should consist of. The first is this, is that the relationship between faith and work should be constant. It should not be haphazard or occasional. Verse 2 says, set your minds on things above. See, what Paul has in mind here is not that we toggle between the above and below, depending on who we're around and what circumstances we're in. The idea here is that wherever we are, with whatever we're doing, we are always living in the above. It must be constant. Secondly, it must be complete. Faith must be wholly worked into every aspect of our work. Yes, we should be diligent and honest, but we must be more than those things. Our faith must alter our very values at work, our sense of time, how we engage people. It will alter the very idea of what the bottom line is. In verse 17, it says, whatever you do. Whatever you do, there's nothing that's left out. But thirdly, the relationship between faith and work should be church-connected. The church must not be marginal to some spirituality of work, but rather it is the Spirit's central instrument in assisting each one of us in bringing our faith and work together. In verse 16, we read, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom. The relationship of faith and work is not something that you're supposed to just figure out on your own. We need to bring our questions, our struggles, our career planning, and we need to bring them to one another so that we might walk with one another, mentor one another, and show each other how to more successfully and fully bring our faith to work. And finally, the relationship between faith and work must be Christ-focused. Our work must be consciously aimed to praise and worship Jesus Christ. Our communion with Christ needs to be a conscious part of the very infrastructure on how we approach and go about our daily business. But you ask, well, what might this practically look like? Let me try to give you an example. In chapter 4, verse 2, Paul says, devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. Surely we all agree that prayer is a basic spiritual practice, which I believe can be used to structure the very fabric of your work. Everyone's workday, even the busiest of people, have certain rituals which can be opportunities for you to regularly practice prayer and to invite Christ into your work. Take, for example, the busy physician. One of the things that they're supposed to do before they see a patient is to wash their hands. There is a 5 or 10 second opportunity to lift up your engagement with this patient in prayer, to ask for compassion and patience, to ask for discernment and wisdom into the patient's illness, and to commit that entire time to the Lord. If you do that with patient after patient, day after day, imagine the transformation of what your work really means and how spiritually integrated it really becomes. Or perhaps you cut hair. I met earlier the barber of Daniel Harrell after saying this at the first service. My own barber is this amazing Christian. He runs his barbershop in Roxbury. And it is his practice with everyone that sits in his chair to listen to them and to carry on a ministry of intercession on whoever sits in his chair. Most people don't even know it. But he's there clipping their hair and even puts his hand, this is real biblical, he even puts his hands on their head and he's able to pray directly into their life. What an amazing ministry of intercession that this man has. Or perhaps you're a stay-at-home parent. Perhaps this is the hardest thing of all. You care for your little children and you run your home. There are regular moments, rituals of take care of the laundry or washing the dishes, in which you can stop and pray during those rituals and ask the Lord to give you wisdom, to give you love. And you can lift up your children in those moments and to commit your entire home to the Lord each day. Let me conclude by telling you about Dr. John Collins Warren. He was one of the leading physicians and medical scientists in Boston in the first half of the 19th century. In 1815, he was appointed professor of anatomy and surgery at Harvard Medical School. He played a leading role in establishing the New England Journal of Medicine, which today is the premier academic medical journal. He was one of two founding members of the Massachusetts General Hospital. He collected over 5,000 anatomical artifacts, which are now housed at the Warren Anatomical Museum at Harvard Medical School. And most of all, he's renowned and remembered as the surgeon who, on October 16, 1846, performed the very first surgery using ether anesthesia. In fact, perhaps you've seen it over in the public gardens near the cross sections of Arlington and Beacon Streets. There is a monument recognizing the discovery and use of ether anesthesia. And that monument rightly gives praise and glory to God, who is the giver of such good gifts to us. Even today, Dr. Warren and his legacy remains omnipresent over the Boston medical community. What is not remembered about Dr. Warren, and it is particularly relevant to our discussion this morning, is that he was a devout follower of Jesus Christ. He converted to the Orthodox and evangelical faith as a young man after reading through the Greek New Testament several times. He helped start and was the leading layman for over 20 years of St. Paul's Episcopal Church, which is just a few buildings down here on Tremont Street. He helped lead a small group Bible study that met in his home, consisting of 4 doctors and 3 lawyers. They met consistently for many years in his own home in order to discuss issues of faith in Christ and to pray with one another. He regularly engaged his patients on issues of faith and death. In one letter of correspondence, he wrote that he was deeply regretful of not being able to talk to a patient about the state of our soul before death. He, even after 21 years of medical practice, considered leaving medicine and entering into a life of Christian contemplation, to which he finally decided that that's not what God wanted him to do. He wrote in his journal this, reflecting on that decision. I asked myself, what were the purposes of the Creator in placing me here, giving me experience and the power of administering relief to my fellow mortals? Which will be most agreeable in his eyes, a life of pious thought or of useful action? Is not the daily recognition of His power and providence, when intermixed with all the acts of life, a more acceptable offering than retirement and contemplation? Can I not accomplish more by pouring in the ear which sickness has opened, a seasonable word on righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, than a reputed religionist could do? Dr. Warren was committed to intermixing his work and his faith, even in a time when the evangelical faith was in deep disrepute with the rise of Unitarianism here in Boston. In fact, one friend point blank told him, I quote, "Many people consider you a fanatic." John Collins Warren has two interesting connections to Park Street Church. The first is this, in that in 1838, our church leased to a John C. Warren for $125 per annum a room in the basement, which was to be, quote, occupied by medical students as a place of study and not otherwise, unquote. I think the "and not otherwise" probably refers to the fact that Dr. Warren was known to perform human dissections in the basement of his house. The church wisely decided not to have that go on here. Secondly, from 1805 until his death in 1856, Dr. Warren, along with his entire family, lived in the townhouse of Number 2 Park Street. There in his home, he met with patients. He allowed medical students to study and even to sleep in his parlor, which explains why he wanted to rent a room here. And he housed his entire anatomical collection, to which, by the way, after his death, his son inherited the home, and his son's wife refused to move into the house until all the skeletons and six-fingered anomalies were removed, which is part of the reason why Harvard Medical School received the collection. What I have found to be particularly amazing is to realize that the very footprint of his home is now nothing other than our own Auchengay lobby. Brothers and sisters, as you leave today, and as many of you might walk through that lobby, perhaps you can quite literally feel the connection to a great man who accomplished much in his work, but who unashamedly also brought his faith into his work. Perhaps this might further also to spur us to each live out our identity in Christ at work in whatever you might be doing on Monday, even if it means, like Dr. Warren, being labeled a fanatic. Not that we should seek to be called fanatics, but we should and must seek to be like our Lord. Perhaps this might also underscore that our very own church has been a place not to escape work, but a place where work and faith have been and must continue to be more fully brought together in a full and whole way. Of course, it's true that most of us, including myself, fail to fully integrate Christ into every aspect of our work life. It's hard, which is why many of us struggle with it. Dr. Warren himself bemoaned his own omissions of integration. He concluded in his journal, "Sometimes I am lost in the contemplation of my own never-ending deficiencies. I turn to Him and bow my soul at the foot of His atoning cross in humblest penitence and regret." Brothers and sisters, let us also clutch onto His atoning cross, first repenting of our sin, and then rising as Christ rose, asking for strength so that we might bring an integrated life into church and into our work, so that we might live our faith out in Christ Monday, Sunday, and every day in between. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You that You are a mighty God, and we know that You are so forgiving of our sins. Lord, we desire in our hearts to be more like Christ, who is our Creator. Lord, we have hopes to be fully united with Christ in our practice and in our beliefs. And yet, Lord, we recognize that there are many difficult and opposing things to doing this. Lord, give us faith. Give us strength. Give us joy to be counted with Christ. We pray that you would do this in our lives. In Christ's name, amen.